For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence and to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Please be seated. May God bless his word this morning. Let me ask you a question. How does it feel to have a problem you cannot solve? Anybody? What? Scary, yes. What else? Oh, frustrating, yes, uh-huh. Hopeless. Anything else? Carrying a load, uh-huh, okay. No patience? Is that what someone said? Okay. Disappointing. How about consuming? Sometimes it's like that. I didn't put it on here. I was going to do it. I'll skip it. Last week we looked at the transfiguration on the mount. If there's anything that you would come away from that besides Jesus being God and his deity being exploding out, there was the demonstration of God's power. You saw the Almighty God. And so on the mount, we have the demonstration of God's power, and they come down from the mount into where all these people were, and we have the evidence of man's weakness in light of an impossible situation. And so, what do you do when you have an impossible situation? A problem you cannot solve besides getting frustrated and, you know, and angry and consumed, being consumed and disappointed and all those other things. What do you do? What can you do? Well, what's that? Praise one of them, yes. Yeah, I guess you can do that, yes. Mm-hmm. Trust the Lord, yes. And so from our text, I want to give you a suggestion. I'll give you a suggestion. So in your impossible situation, here's what you should do. Trust Jesus' almighty power. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for blessing us with this opportunity. I thank you for the people you've brought here this morning. And may you open our hearts. May our hearts be open to your truth. And may we be encouraged as we face the problems that we have every day. And sometimes there are those that are unsolvable by us, but nothing is impossible with you. May we see that, and may we trust you for that. In your son's name, amen. So let's look at our passage again. I have verse 14 translated this way, and they came to the crowd, and after they came to the crowd, a man came to him, falling on his knees before him. And so they come off, after this, the three disciples come at down to the bottom of the mountain after this great experience with Jesus Christ. And they join the other nine disciples. And those nine disciples, they are in a very frustrating situation. A man comes to them with a request. Now, he came to them first, and now when Jesus came down, he comes to Jesus himself. And so with deep respect, he bows down before the Lord Jesus and pours out his heart to him. I think that's one thing we need to do. When faced with an impossible situation, when you've tried everything else, I don't know why we don't go to Jesus first, but we usually try everything else. We need to go to the Lord Jesus and pour out our hearts before him in the deepest respect. And this man was very troubled. He was in extreme agony because his only child was sick. Very, very sick with a form of epilepsy. You ever had a child that got really sick that you almost feared for their life, his or her life? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you've had sick children or whatever. If you had, then you can feel what this father felt. And so he has no other resources. He has no other resorts. So he comes to the Lord. And notice his appeal in verse 15. And he says this, Lord, have mercy on my son, because he is epileptic and suffers badly. for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. In reality, what as you start looking at the other Gospels, what this father wants, he wants his healing, but he realizes that there is a demon. And there is a demon that needs to be cast out. For example, in Mark 9:17-18, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. That's the demon. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. And also is mentioned in verse 18 of our chapter, chapter 17, Jesus rebuked the devil. Or when he says the devil, he's talking about the demon. That's what the word is. He rebuked the demon. And so what happened here was this. This demon caused this young boy to be what in some translations they have the word lunatic. Because the Greek word that's translated in this case means to be moonstruck. In fact, that's what lunatic means, to be moonstruck. You know, and some societies believe that the moon had an impact upon people and it would drive them crazy. And so that was probably one of the reasons why the word was translated lunatic. But probably, and you start looking at the description of what's going on with the boy, is that this was a reference to epilepsy and its seizures, the foaming at the mouth and the seizing and the pining away. And so as if having this epilepsy was bad enough, the man says, my son has this deaf and dumb spirit, a spirit that's making him deaf and dumb. Mark 9:25, it says, when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Now, this father comes to Jesus, and he's at his wit's end. And what does he plead for? On what basis? Mercy. He doesn't come to Jesus and say, you owe me. Or he doesn't come to Jesus and say, I demand that you heal my son. He says, Lord, have mercy on my son. He pleads for mercy. One writer put it this way, it was the pity or compassion of the Lord Jesus to which the tempest-tossed father appealed. He did not doubt the fact that Jesus was indeed filled with mercy and kindness. That is why he pleaded, Lord, take pity on my son. On the other hand, the man's faith in Christ's power needed strengthening. It was the pity or compassion of the Lord to which the tempest-tossed father appealed. He did not doubt that about Jesus Christ. On the other hand, his faith in Christ's power needed the strengthening as we go on to this passage. And so when you and I come to Jesus in prayer and calling upon him, it's not because we deserve an answer from him, but we come to him on the basis of mercy. Lord, have mercy upon me. You know, and the attitude that some people are teaching that we need a demand of God, we go to God because he's obligated to us. It's unbiblical. We come to our Father on the basis of his mercy. And then verse 16, we have the powerlessness of the disciples. Verse 16, and I have brought him to your disciples, and they were unable to heal him. Now, when he says your disciples in verse 16, he is talking about the nine who did not go up to the mount with Jesus. Maybe when this man first came to this group of people, he was expecting Jesus to be there, but he wasn't. So since Jesus wasn't there, he turns to his nine disciples. And he finds out that these disciples were powerless without their Lord. That should be a lesson for you and me, should it not be? Without Jesus, we can do nothing. And these disciples could not. Now, I know on other occasions they could. According to Matthew 10:1, when he called unto his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Mark 6:13, and to cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. You know, in previous occasions, they could. But when we come to this situation, they could not. In fact, it was so bad, there were these unbelieving Pharisees standing around mocking them. How do I know that? Well, in Mark 9:14, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. That questioning with them has the idea of mocking them. They were making fun of them because they could not heal this boy. That's how bad it was. And so in this situation, they could not. They were powerless. To them, it was an impossible situation. And so what did they need? Well, I should say, who did they need? They needed Jesus. And so we find the power of Jesus outpoured in verses 17 and 18. First of all, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and corrupt generation, how long will I be with you?" Jesus speaks of a generation. So apparently he's not only talking to the nine disciples, he's talking to everybody around them. And so he says, what about this generation? It is unbelieving. The word unbelieving means faithless. Catch that. Faithless. Not trusting. Unbelieving and corrupt generation. The word translated corrupt literally talks of an object on the potter's wheel becoming misshapen. And so it means figuratively to pervert, to distort, or to be depraved. One writer says, perverse and unbelieving implies that the failure to believe stems from moral failure to recognize the truth, not from want of evidence, but from willful neglect or distortion of the evidence. So think about this. All these people standing around these disciples and the nine disciples themselves, they had witnessed the power of Jesus Christ, had they not? And some of them, the nine disciples, they even were able to exercise the power of Jesus in the healing and casting out of demons. Had they not? Yes. And here they were trying to heal this boy by their own ability. And Jesus calls them what? Faithless and perverse. Do you see how awful it is for you and me not to trust our God? Let me read you a quotation. When from the dazzling splendor of the transfiguration, Jesus descended to the pitiable situation below, he, by means of this exclamation, gave expression to his pain and indignation. The fact he directed his complaint to the generation shows that he cannot have been thinking only of the nine disciples who had failed in this emergency. He was evidently deeply dissatisfied with his contemporaries, with the father who lacked sufficient faith in Christ's healing, with the scribes who, instead of showing any pity, were in all probability gloating over the disciples' impotence, with the crowd in general, which is pictured in the Gospels as being generally far more concerned about itself than about others. And last but not least, with the nine disciples, because of their failure to exercise their faith by putting their whole heart into persevering prayer. To a greater or lesser extent, all were faithless, lacking in the exercise of true, warm, enduring faith, a faith operating effectively. By and large, the minds and hearts of those people were perverted, that is, twisted and degenerate, turned in the wrong direction, away from undivided trust in God. Excuse me. And Jesus, in his frustration with them, he says this, "How long will I bear with you?" Man, those are pretty harsh words. You know, the faithless and perverse, that's really harsh. But he says, "How long will I bear with you in your unbelief and your corruptness?" Then he says, and I love this, "Bear him here to me." You know what you're seeing there? Even in the midst of his disappointment with these people, he exercises his compassion, his mercy. See, sometimes we are unbelieving, are we not? We don't trust him. We try to do it all ourselves. I did it my way. And he gets frustrated with us. But when we come to him in asking for his mercy, he in his compassion grants his mercy. And so here we have an expression of his love and care and mercy. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. I just can't handle that. I can't put my mind around it. But so often I'm so faithless. Yet my God is always faithful. And notice what he did. Bear him to me, verse 18. And Jesus rebuked him, that's the demon. And the demon went out from him, and the child was cured from that hour, from that very moment. Jesus rebukes the demon. That word means to charge someone as being blamable, to reprove, to warn, to threaten. From Mark and Luke's account, we have these words, Mark 9:24, when Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the foul spirit. Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out and enter into him no more. And the spirit cried, verse 26, and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch many said, he's dead. Luke 9:42, and as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. So what does this demon do when Jesus said go? Well, first of all, it tries its best to resist. He makes the child writhe again in another epileptic fit, and he's trying to resist. He may be complaining, but he still had to leave, and he did. That reminds me of the verse that says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And Jesus has power over every situation that you and I may face. In Mark 9:23, we find to what Jesus responded in rebuking the devil and casting him out. Mark 9:23 and 24. Jesus said unto him, he's talking to the Father, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Jesus says, you got to trust me. And all things are possible to those who trust me. You see, that's how, because see, when the father first came, he brought the child, but he didn't quite have that belief that Jesus could do it. But when Jesus addresses him directly, he says, you know what, Jesus, the father says, I believe you, but I still have some unbelief. Help my unbelief. Why did Jesus respond in healing the child? He responds to faith. To trust. One of the reasons why the Lord does not work in our lives the way we think he should, maybe because we have a perverted view of how we think he should work, but maybe one of the reasons why is because we really don't trust him. We are part of that faithless and corrupt generation. Now the disciples are looking at this and marvel. I mean, they had tried their best. And they could not get rid of this demon. So what's their natural response? Well, verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why were we ourselves," notice the emphasis, "why are we ourselves not able to cast it out?" They ask, why didn't we have the power to do this, to cast this demon out? They're thinking back. You know, we could do it in the past. Why couldn't we do it here? And Jesus answers them in verse 20. And he says to them, "Because of your little faith. For I'm truly saying to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed," which is a very small seed, "you will say to this mountain, go there, and it will depart. And notice how he ends this. Nothing will be impossible for you. I tell you one thing, that's a pretty encompassing statement, is it not? Do you believe it? I admit, I have a hard time believing it. But do you believe it? Jesus says they had little faith. Now, it's not little faith in quantity, but little faith in quality. In other words, a poor faith, an impoverished faith, or a wavering faith. That's what he's talking about. One writer says this, Jesus tells his disciples that what they need is not giant faith, because tiny faith will do, but true faith. Faith that out of a deep personal trust expects God to work. And so it's not the quantity of the faith that you have, but who you have faith in and how you trust him. That makes the difference. That's why the man says, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And so the faith of a mustard seed can move a mountain. One way to put it this way, accordingly, faith as a mustard seed is the kind of trust in God which does not immediately give up in despair when its efforts do not meet with immediate success. It maintains its uninterrupted and vital contact with God and therefore continues to pray fervently, knowing that God at his own time and his own way will bestow the blessing. Such faith links its possessor with the inexhaustible and infinite resources of God's power, wisdom, and love. It operates in harmony with God's revelation in his word. Consequently, its prayers are not motivated by sinful desires, and it does not tempt God. It is therefore able to remove mountains. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Okay. What are some lessons? Just a couple this morning. The first one is this. Jesus responds to your faith in him. That's the first lesson. He responds to your faith in him. Really, how big is Jesus to you? Is he only good for you on Sundays, but not on Monday through Saturdays? Is he something you put in a box and take out when you need it? In your daily living, do you rely upon your smarts and or abilities? Or is Jesus your hope and stay? How often do you cry out as did this father, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Maybe we don't like trusting Jesus because trusting him involves dependence. And we have the attitude we can do things ourselves. But we can't. What does Paul write in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so, a radical faith in Jesus involves a radical dependence upon him and him alone. And when you trust him that way, he responds to your faith. It may be not exactly, or it may be even on your timetable, but he always responds to your trust in him. A second lesson is this. This is hard, isn't it? Give Jesus your impossibles. I know it's hard. I know it in my own life. You see, without Jesus, you are without power. Just like the disciples in our passage. Jesus was up on the mountain, and this father comes to them, and they say, okay, we can do this. There are 9 of us. We can do this. We can pray him through, and he will get delivered. And they were absolutely powerless. They had had the power in the past, but they were impotent in the present. Let me ask you, does not Jesus have the power to help? Does he? Well, think about who he truly is. I like Paul's writings in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, talking about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now notice these words. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now let me ask you, who's the creator of the universe? According to this verse, along with the Trinity, you know, the other two people of the Trinity, it's Jesus Christ. Now, how much power did it take Jesus to create the universe? It's beyond our imagination, is it not? Now notice the next verse, it says, he is before him, and by him all things, what's the next word? Consist. Who is holding together the universe? Do you know that if Jesus said with one word to say, let go, the universe would just explode in one blinding light? We scientists don't understand why the atom holds itself together the way it does. You realize that? They may talk about weak forces and hydrogen forces. You know what? They really don't understand that. You know why? Because it's Jesus' force that's holding them together. And if he takes away that, everything blows up. And one day it's going to happen. Remember the one day the heavens are going to melt with a fire, and you know, and then we're going to get new heavens and a new earth? Well, that's when Jesus lets go of the universe. And it blows up, and he recreates it. That's the Jesus that this father appealed to when he said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. So why don't we do the same? Why don't we view him the same way? Isn't this the kind of Jesus who can be trusted with your impossibles, whatever those happen to be? Now you may say, well, I've had my impossibles a long time. I've been coming to Jesus so many times, and he has never answered me. Well, he has answered you. You know what he said? He said, wait. He said, wait. And you know what? Many of our impossibles will never get solved until we step over into glory. And they will be solved then. But sometimes he says, you know what? I'm going to have mercy in this world. And I'm going to heal you in your impossible. I'm going to deal with your impossibility. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 31, verses 9 through 13, we have these words. The psalmist is praying, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, and my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. My body has wasted away because of all my adversaries. I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the streets flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man. Out of mind, I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many, terror on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. What's the writer talking about there? Oh man, he's covering all sorts of things about human life, is he not? He's dealing with an impossible situation in which he cannot deliver himself. So what does he do? Verse 14. But as for me, I trust in thee. O Lord, I say, thou art my God. He sees the power and majesty of God, and he trusts him. Now, and he realizes he may not get delivered right away. For in the next verse he says, "My times are in thy hand." That's the same attitude you and I need to approach our impossible situation. We need to say, "God, you are so majestic, you are so powerful, and I trust you. But I realize my times are in your hand, and you will answer in your way and in your time. But you will answer." When in faith, when you give Jesus your mountains, he in his mercy and power will move them according to his will. So my question for you as we close is this: what impossible task can you assault by faith this week? Please stand with me.